Father in heaven, we come before you expectantly with our forks, spoons, and knives to dig into your word and partake of it, to participate in it, because it is your word, and it is your word that feeds us. And we thank you for that. As we sang earlier, it is a light and a lamp. We desire that you would be glorified above all. Lord, speak to our hearts. Teach us your ways that we may walk in your truth, and that we may know you. Continue to build us up in the faith, to strengthen us in the inner man, to be a shield about us. And Father, we lift up Sylvia's sister to you and recovering from surgery. It was a little more extensive than was anticipated, but it sounds like everything went well. And we're grateful for that. So we pray for her ongoing recovery, and we thank you Sylvia can be there with her during this time. Now, O Lord, open our eyes and our ears and our hearts that we might see and hear and understand, and give glory to you always, through Christ our Lord. Amen. If you have your Bibles and haven't already done so, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as we look at the end of chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Starting at verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. As we begin to think about the passage before us, how many of you can remember back to your high school days? Your high school days, not your teaching high school days. Yeah, I was thinking about that in light of a little bit of this passage and some things that we do as a society. And so back when I was in school, we had various groupings of students, right? It's almost like magnets. You know, they just certain things and the kids would get together, right? Perhaps students that were involved in athletics might hang out together. I mean, you were forced to a certain degree, in practice and interactions and with the coach and those kinds of things. Students that were involved in industrial arts might hang out together. And we did. It was kind of fun because industrial arts was kind of at the end of the building. And so we kind of had the run of it working in metal shop and wood shop, and then we'd go on site. We built a couple of sheds, and we built a house, and we did these things, and it was really fun. We hang out together, and it was a good time. And you know, students that are very smart might hang out together, right? Because, well, let's face it, no one else could really understand what they were saying. I'm kidding. But they might hang out together, right? There was this connection. Students interested in the arts might hang out together. I dabbled in the arts, but I don't dabble anymore. Kind of out of that. However, even within these groups, there were further groupings based on even more specific criteria, and I think that's kind of the thing that I think of, this criteria, where we begin to associate people together. And no matter how you look at it, there is still in this society the groupings of people. Where do you fit? I just filled out a form. I don't even remember what it was for. Yeah, I can't remember. Filling out a form and they saying, well, what are you? And, you know, a human being, and, you know, what is your background? None of your business, and that kind of thing. So what do? We accentuate it further by making people record their differences, right, instead of accentuating their similarities. Because I find that even though there are certain culturally specific things that go on, we have a lot in common as human beings. So we tend to divide by race. We say race. What is your race? Human. That's why I put human. Part of the human race. While ignoring Acts 17:26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. I wish. And maybe one day I'll do a sermon on this specifically, because I think this is loaded with information for us. But that's what we do instead of thinking of us being connected together as the human race. We tend to divide by income. What's your income level, right? You know, when I see that empty box, that other, you know, none of your business. Or one time, I'm going off on a rabbit trail. Somebody was talking to me about something that I deem very personal. And I said to him, I don't even know where you got this information, but it is very personal, and goodbye. Click, and I hung up on him. And he's kind of like, oh, he kind of got like alarmed that somebody would be upset. Divide by income. However, the scriptures very clearly say that God is the one who gives us the ability to create wealth. Would it bother you to know that there are certain people that can create more wealth than others? Right? Yeah, I mean, but that's true. It is the Lord who is the one behind the ability to do these things. And what I say, good for them. Just be good stewards of what God has entrusted to you. Now, are they all good stewards? Probably not, right? We tend to divide people by geography. Again, look at Acts 17:26. And there, remember, is God who determined their areas of development and nationhood and so on. We tend to divide people in any other way that our minds can conceive. Even though there is some justification for understanding these divisions for socioeconomic reasons, right? Yeah, there is some value in some of these things. The differences seem to be emphasized so much that it creates division even where there ought not to be any. It shouldn't be. But we emphasize these things so much that what happens? Divisions take place. Jealousies, envies, and so on. So in the church, fortunately, we get away from all of that, right? Well, I can only wish that it were totally true. And in the church, unfortunately, we tend to have some division. And we're dealing with a church in Corinth that has some division. When we as God's people have so much in terms of what God has given to us, we seem to embrace so little. In the church, we also see divisions based upon class or the haves, the have-nots, as in other parts of society. So in light of that, think of James 2, 1-4. There's the man who comes into the assembly who is dressed well. You know, he's got the gold ring on. Well, it's kind of gold, but not really. Quick story. My oldest brother has a gold ring that was given to him by his in-laws. And he can't wear it because of how soft it is. And he found that out one time. I don't know if it's true. He told me this story, so who knows. He says he's working on stuff. He was in electronics and computers, and he's kind of the hardware guy, and he'd do things, and he'd have little tools and things. Well, he happened to hit his ring, he said, and it bent it, and he couldn't get it off. So he said he was there with his little hammer tapping it to try and make it mostly round again so he could take it off. So he doesn't wear that particular one. So a guy comes in with a gold ring, and then there's a poor man. And what does James telling the church to guard against? Well, he says, don't show favoritism by escorting the rich man to the best seat in the house and then telling the poor man, go sit up in the balcony way in the back. Right? He says, don't do that because you are showing favoritism. He said, we ought not do that. And so this church, the Church of Corinth, has a lack of common cause, demonstrated by their divisions. I'm Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ, and so on. Seems to be a result of self-interest. What will benefit me the most? Instead of what will benefit my neighbor, it's what will benefit me the most. And so it's self-interest over God's interest. In the passage before us, Paul gives us three ways in which God's wisdom can be understood as it is revealed in the cross. And in this way, divisions or schisms are able to be done away with. We're able to get rid of those things because these are things that Paul wants to emphasize that we hold in common, right? Emphasize the commonality of things. And in this way, the church is able to build common cause and pull together for the witness of Christ. Pardon me. So we want to look at the context of God's wisdom, first of all. And let's think about who God responds to and what context within which he works. Okay? And you could easily get caught thinking that God would be attracted to a certain group of people, right? Like we are, in a sense, right? So if, you know, if I see some athletic event that I have been involved in and I enjoy that, I'm drawn to that, right? You're drawn to certain things. Right? So is God attracted to a certain group of people? So you might think, well, you know, the rich might have more attention. Or maybe it's the poor that would have more attention. The strong, the weak, the political class, the non-political class. And you can just go right on down the list, couldn't you? And when you group people in such ways, you may think God would be favorable to the rich or the strong or the political class or the powerful. And often that somehow gets communicated to others. And so they develop a perception of what the church is. Oh, the church, they just cater to, and you fill in the blank with your favorite group or whatever. They cater to this, you know, they cater here. Though he doesn't say it directly in so many words, he alludes to a very important truth that we need to remember as God's people, the church. We need to remember that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, why do I say that? I say that because when we start dividing things or assuming God is a respecter of persons, power, riches, whatever it might be, that precludes humility, humbling oneself. God is opposed to those who stand up and think that he would favor them in themselves. But what does he do? He gives grace to the humble. So you could be poor and proud, rich and humble. Rich and proud, poor and humble. It doesn't matter your situation in life. And God looks beyond all of these external things that we look at that divides people. And he zeroes in at the heart. Often my counsel to people is humble yourself as you deal with whatever issue it is. Be humble about it. More often than not, people are around to help you. But if you sort of, you know, are proud about things and are exalting yourself, well, people want to stay away from that. What is it that we observe that is made clear to us here in the passage before us? It is not because of what man is, has, or contributes to God wherein he finds favor. Right? Consider your calling, brethren. Not many wise. Right? Not many mighty. Not many noble. There were some, but not many. You see, it is because of God's doing that we find ourselves under God's blessing or favor. And that's what we need to remember. So look again at what he says. Consider your calling. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world. That is, what the world deems as foolish. He chooses that. To do what? To shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world. That is, what the world looks at and says, oh, that's weak, that's weakness, that's weakness. God says, okay, I'm going to choose that. To shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not. That's what group we're in. What group we're in. Israel of old was warned of something similar. They were warned not to think of God's goodness to them as being the cause of anything that Israel was in itself. Okay? In fact, God pointed out to them that they were fewer in number. In fact, if we're honest, what? Abraham and Sarah. That was it. He chose Abraham. He didn't go to a ready-made nation that was powerful, mighty, wise, or considered these things. And okay, I'll choose them. Rather, he fashioned something new out of one who would humble himself before the living God and leave everything he knew to follow God and his promise to him. In fact, he pointed out to them that they were an unrighteous people. Don't think it's because of your righteousness that I'm giving you this land. Far be it. God pointed out to them that they were not powerful. Not powerful. The victories they had were because of who God is and who God is to them, who he was to them. So they were to remember that it was because of God's grace and the promise he gave to their fathers. He gives a promise. It is infused with grace. Because it's his word of promise to them that he would accomplish. He would do this for them. It comes with grace infused in it. So they were to think of their existence as being found in God and not in themselves. They were to think of the many blessings they had received as being found in God and not in themselves. In fact, the Lord warned them, don't think it's because of that it's by your own hands that you've inherited these things. No, it's because of me. Don't get proud when you see fields already planted and vineyards and houses built already. Don't get proud in thinking, oh, look at this. Look at what we've done. As a church, we need to make a good note of that. We need to approach the promise of God in faith, repentance, and humility. As it comes by his grace. We need to lay hold of and believe that the promise of God is made known to us in the cross of Christ, in which his wisdom is found. God's wisdom in the cross, beloved, is not some idle thing. Remember, the world looks at the Christian faith, the trappings of it, the cross, the centrality of it. That's foolishness to the world. God chose it. It has application in this life that is both meaningful and effective. Meaningful and effective. Effective to accomplish his salvific purpose in you. Let's think about the application of God's wisdom. In verse 30, the application of it. We start with the setting, and it's in the first three phrases. By his doing. By his doing. Tells me God is the source of salvation. So when you look at the text under it, it's very interesting. It literally reads, but out of him you are in Christ Jesus. And the out of, or the Greek word behind it, ek, denotes source. Whenever you see that two-letter word there in the Greek, more often than not, it's translated from, but it means in terms of its source. I draw its source is from that. And that's what God is doing. By his doing, out of him you are in Christ Jesus. Your union with Christ is God's doing. God is the initiator of our salvation. Why do we say that? Why do I say that? I say that because of our depravity or nature in which we are dead in our trespasses and sins. I can't get around that phrase. It's pretty absolute, and I can't make myself alive. I can't make myself acceptable to God by becoming more wise according to the flesh, by becoming more rich according to the flesh, or whatever else. I can't do it. So when I say depravity, as we've said before, it simply means that every facet of our being is corrupted by sin, our mind, our heart, everything about me is speckled, is tainted, right? So, believe it or not, I worked in a packing house. And we had a veterinarian, Doc, pretty original, right? And he oversaw the inspectors. And when he showed up, you knew something important was going on, and he wanted to make sure everything was just so. So the inspectors are doing their job, and every once in a while, there would be a condemnation, not because the whole thing was like rotten, but because the whole thing had become tainted. The whole thing was affected because of a couple of spots of either infection or something else. And they just said, just let it pass. And so it would go to rendering. It would just pass. Well, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the human existence is tainted. And it's tainted because of sin that has come into the world. And no amount of washing or scrubbing or self-betterment or anything else will make it go away. So that's what we mean by that. And remember, in God's wisdom, we saw that last week, humanity in its wisdom would not come to know God. No matter how smart and wise the world would seem to be, in his wisdom, he said, they won't come to know me that way. God is the one who is the author, right? It is his purposeful plan. And God works his plan according to his sovereign will. Next phrase, you are in Christ Jesus. Okay, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. And this speaks to the sphere into which we are called, right? Consider your calling. When the gospel call came to you, what was your situation in life? Were you the wisest among the wise in the world? Were you the richest among the richest of the world? No, I wasn't. We were looked down on. It's the way it was. It's the way of the world. This speaks to our identification with the Son. The gospel call comes to me in a certain situation in life. And the Lord chooses me, and by his doing, and I am identified with Christ. And so it speaks of our union and communion with him, our fellowship with him, our life of participation in him. It reminiscent of John 15, abide in me and I in you. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you want to truly live, abide in me. Draw, right? Branches don't exist on their own. You cut a branch off, what happens? It withers and dies. Stay connected to the source of life. He is the vine, right? 1 Corinthians 10 shows us the same idea between the Old Testament Israel and Moses. How they were identified to him, baptized into Moses, and so on. Going through the Red Sea. Someone asked the question once. I was listening to a YouTube thing, and he asked the question, when did our union with Christ start? And his answer was, well, the moment we believed. And when I look at this passage, it sort of contradicts that a little bit, and it says, right, by His doing you are in Christ Jesus. So it's when God placed me there as His child. That's when I became, right, in union with Him. The third phrase, who became to us wisdom from God then. This is the very manifestation of the heart of God. Right? In Jesus became to us wisdom from God. When you behold Jesus, you have seen God, for He makes Him known. Right? Now we don't see Jesus with our physical eyes. The apostles did. And remember what Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Right? When we know Jesus, then we know the Father, and we know God even more. We are the beneficiaries of seeing the wisdom of God in past ages. Right? We sometimes want what they had back then, but they also wanted what we have now. Right? They looked into these things. They spoke of these things. They yearned for these things. And it was handed down through redemptive history and fulfilled by the mind of God. And we now see this fulfilled and completed in Jesus Christ our Lord. And now out of this wisdom, we see the effect. And the effect is the application of the wisdom of God, and we see the result in three ways. Righteousness. Righteousness has reference to right standing or right living before God. Here we see it in its fullness in both ways. Paul talked about them being a holy people because God set them apart to Himself. That's their standing. Now what is He doing? He is dealing with their righteous living. When you're full of divisions and schisms within the church, are you living righteously? No, you're not. And Paul is after getting them to live righteously. In Christ, we have God's promise of forgiveness of sins and thus have right standing. I am forgiven. I am made new. And Deuteronomy 6:25, if we pull from an Old Testament passage, shows us the righteousness in obeying what God commands. This is your righteousness, Moses. This is our righteousness, actually, Moses said to Israel. So when we talk this way, we're not talking about earning or meriting anything before God, because it is all by His grace. It is always of His grace. We're talking about living rightly before the living and true God. How does God want the Corinthian church to live in light of Christ and the wisdom of the cross, you see? Not in terms of division, not in terms of how they've been living. Righteousness, sanctification. Again, we are holy because a holy God called us out of the nations to be His very own people. Can you imagine that? There's a few nations represented here, called out of the nations to be His peculiar people. We're set apart by His calling us through the gospel. The gospel penetrates our heart, that call comes in, we respond in belief, and we are set apart to the living God. And as a result, we are sanctified through this calling into Christ. And we are also called to be like Jesus. Was the Corinthian church being like Jesus? No. In fact, he says, Christ has been divided in verse 13. Christ doesn't divide himself. We're exhorted to live set apart from the world to God. We are his vessels of his choosing and his special use in a designed way for a designed purpose. Remember Ephesians 2:10? We're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Then redemption. This word has a background to it that's used to buy slaves out of the slave market, to be redeemed as an owner, as someone who, you know, one country conquers another country in ancient times. Very often that other conquered country would become slaves of the one who conquered them. And people would go through and they would buy them out of the slave market. They would redeem them. The specific use for us is that we are bought out of the slave market of sin and set free to serve our great God. Remember, those who sin are a slave of sin, Jesus said. But if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. We're not free to have license. We're free to serve as we were created to serve and honor our Lord to begin with. I think often of Israel coming out of Egypt, in which Moses told Pharaoh, "Let my people go so that we might serve and worship him alone." We must be careful not to limit our understanding to that alone. We need to take into consideration Romans 8:21. We don't have time to develop it, in which the body and all of creation will be set free. The whole thing is set under corruption. So those who, well, do I have time for another rabbit trail? Yeah. So those who believe in, so we believe in angels, right? And rulers and principalities and powers and the levels of, and we may not understand how it all works together. But there are people who believe there might be another solar system with populated by other beings. Your theology has to encompass that. How does that relate to everything being put and made futile and under corruption because of Adam's sin? That in itself is a whole nother series of messages and teachings and so on. So we're thinking about all of creation. So he says that the creation itself will also be set free. Well, why does it need to be set free? Well, because it's enslaved to corruption. And when it's set free, it's going to be into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. The whole thing, not just each individual person or not just the people of God, but also the whole thing needs to be redeemed, set free, and so on. For we know that the whole of creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And so we look forward to new heaven and new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And then the purpose of God's wisdom. There's a question. What do we see wisdom accomplishing beyond what we have already observed? Well, we see the gospel call that humbles you. When you look at that and come to terms with who you are in yourself, that's very humbling. or it should be very humbling. And note well, humanity is called to humble itself before the living God. And if one fails to do so, God will take it upon himself to do so. Remember, he's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, to humble ourselves before him. I tend to think that there are pockets of arrogance that are now rising up when tragedies strike. You know, no more thoughts and prayers. I hear somebody saying in response to a tragedy. Why? Why would we do that? Why would we embrace no more thoughts and prayers, you say? Well, the person who says we don't need them is a proud person who desires no longer to humble himself or herself before the living God. So here we see it in the various phrases. Look at this. To shame the wise, to shame the things which are strong, and to nullify the things that are. He takes the foolish things. So how does it feel to be numbered among the foolish things? Feels pretty great, if you think about it. That God took something as inept and foolish as me, according to the world, and granted me life, and raised me up, and made me alive together with Christ. These are marvelous and wonderful things. We see in the gospel call of prevention as well. What does God prevent? Well, what does verse 29 say? So that no one may boast before God. He prevents boasting. This is why I believe that every person, maybe even every fallen angel and so on, will bow the knee in the end, not because of salvation all of a sudden, but because Jesus is Lord. And the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings will have every knee bow and every tongue confess. So that no one will go down boasting. What would happen if humanity achieved salvation through merit? What would happen if humanity achieved salvation through status or power or in any other way? Well, humanity would have something to boast about. Somebody could stand before God and boast and say, well, wasn't because of your doing. See, and then it would turn, right? It would then be about the glory of man instead of the glory of God. If man contributes anything whatsoever, then there is cause for boasting. As it is, because of what we have already seen, there is no cause or ground for man, anybody, ever, to boast. And the only one who lived who could have had grounds to boast didn't. God is the one who does the calling. God is the one who does the choosing. God alone is the one who is the author and finisher of our salvation. God brought about the salvation of a people not based upon class or merit or in any other way. But he did so out of his own sovereign grace and will. And so we see in the gospel call a means to redirect us. To redirect what? Well, to redirect humanity's boast. The Lord in his grace takes us from an idolatrous self-glorification to boasting in the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It is the goal that God and God alone will receive all due glory and honor and praise and adoration as He alone deserves. Jeremiah 9:23 through 24 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boasts of this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." As we wrap up our thoughts for today, as a church seeking to live faithfully before the Lord our God, achieving common cause is a necessity. To be on the same page. Not to transform each of you into somebody else's image, but into the image of Christ. That's the goal. That's the common cause. Into the wisdom found in the cross. So we find our common cause in the wonderful wisdom of God. We understand that our relationship to Him is because of His doing, by His doing. Out of Him you are in Christ Jesus. We seek to be receptive then to His working in us as He applies His wisdom to this church, and because of that we are able to live in common cause. We seek to remember by keeping in the forefront of our hearts and minds that the glory of God is at stake. Not mine, right? The minute you begin to be so overly concerned about your own name and glory, you got to humble yourself again, right? Because it's about His name and glory. Because of this, we join together around the wisdom of God revealed in the cross. This is our common cause and wisdom. Amen. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning and all that it means. Thank you for your loving kindness and righteousness and justice and how you take that which the world deems foolish and unwise and not powerful and you overcome those things of the world. That's an amazing thing. Grant us the patience, the wherewithal, as we wrestle through the Scripture to see these things as part of our own life. And we'll give you the glory and praise through Christ. Amen.